You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to redeem your church. Thank you for appointing him chief shepherd of the church. So Jesus, would you, as chief shepherd, would you be here? Would you be present? Would you take your place? Would you challenge your people? Would you encourage us? Share with us? And by your Holy Spirit, speak to us. And I pray that you would bless our marriages. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you about some of the ridiculous things I have done in my life, growing up. Some of the stupid stuff, some of the silly stuff. It ranges from when I was a child up into early adulthood. I've got several things listed here. I remember telling a teacher of mine, I think it was kindergarten, that my name was Patrick Michael Motorcycle. And I believed it because that was a nickname my parents had given me. And so later that afternoon when I was picked up, apparently according to my parents, my dad was addressed as Mr. Motorcycle. So I got that sort of cleared up. I remember when I was younger, I'm the oldest of six kids. And so we had these woods behind our house. And I remember going out into the woods, and we would often have adventures as kids do in the woods. And I remember us coming across what we thought was spilled paint. And we thought, how exciting is this? And so we started to apply this paint to our face as Indian war paint to, you know, add to the realism of our little adventure. The horror on my mom's face when she saw that we had bird poo all over our face. It makes sense now because I remember as I look back, there was no real obvious evidence that there was a painting project going on in the middle of the forest. And secondly, that large nest up the tree, it makes sense now as I look back on it. I remember having a short fuse growing up, and I remember one time me and my brother, we often would get into it, and I remember we were boxing. We had pillows on our hands and doing things as brothers do. We were boxing, I think, out in the barn, and I got nailed. Like, he landed a clean shot, and I hit the ground, and typically, what ensues after I get smacked or hurt or knocked to the ground is not pleasant. So as soon as I stood up again, he just hit me again, thinking that I was going to then pound him, which is what I did next. But I remember one time Dad and I got into it. Well, let me rephrase that. We're not brothers. I was probably mouthing off, and I got in trouble for it. I remember being sent to my room for the remainder of the day, probably, and I said, I'm running away. I'm out of here. And I slipped out my window, having left a note exactly where to find me. And I look back, and that's not a successful way to do that. And I remember the look on my dad's face when he walked into the arcade at the mall, back when we used to do that sort of thing. And it was a quiet ride home, to say the least. I remember my first real girlfriend, and I only say real because it wasn't one of those elementary relationships where you checked a box at one point in your existence and apparently you had a girlfriend you never saw or talked to. So, I mean, the first one where you're kind of officially dating, I suppose. And I remember she bought me a gift one day. This was, I think it was 17, and it was when I lived in California. And she bought me a gift one day, and I opened it, and it was two of these little bracelets with my name and her name on each one. And you know, that's cool. And I quickly grabbed the one with my name on it and put it on. Totally missing the point of that. Apparently, she was trying to brand me. I remember my dad telling us these crazy stories. As you know, we would sit around in the evenings, and there would be these times where Dad would just unpack these stories from his own childhood, and we would just sit there in awe. And I remember as kids thinking, man, we've got no memories. Like, Dad's got cool memories, we got dumb ones. And so we determined, my brother and my sister, and then a couple friends of ours, we determined to make some memories. We were going to break in somewhere. Wanted some crazy story to tell our kids. So we went and we hopped a fence in this football stadium of the local community college, which apparently was no big deal and nobody really cared about it. And it's interesting that the thing that resonates more than anything is the fact that what we were doing was trying to make memories. And that's the only thing really that stands out, is the motivation to somehow capture this moment in time and tell some hair-raising story, which was really uneventful. I remember cussing in front of my mom for the first time. Well, I don't know if I ever did it again, but I remember I didn't get my license until I was 20 years old. Didn't care. And so Sarah did all the driving early on. I don't know if I'm proud to admit it, but I'll admit it. She did all the driving. We took her car. I didn't have one. That's how that goes. I remember when I turned 21. And you're thinking, oh boy, here's a doozy. In high school, I never did the drinking thing. I never did the partying thing. I avoided it altogether. And so here I was of legal age. I thought, let's go have a good time. And me and an old friend, it was a non-believer that I had in junior high that I reconnected with when I was 21 briefly. And he often let me into some trouble. But we decided we're going to go out and get something to drink and bring it back to. So went out. Came back with a 4-pack of like Bartles and James. And I cut myself off at just about 2 because I didn't want to overdo it. Why am I sharing these things with you? I remember when Sarah and I were first married, we lived in Boise, Idaho. And I remember we had a little bit of a backyard, nothing to speak of, but it was just primarily weeds. There were more weeds than grass. And there were a kind of weed that had this yellow flower, and it was just annoying. And I didn't know what to do with it. I'm 21, 22 years old. I don't know how to take care of a lawn. And so, what I did one day, rather than, get some weed killer and figure out how to tame the yard, which I think my wife would have appreciated a lot more, I just mowed them in the shape of a heart and left these yellow flowers in the yard to greet her when she got home. Like, that's my big contribution to yard maintenance. I remember the neighbor looking up over the fence with this puzzled look on his, what are you doing? I remember working at Albertsons. I was still going to school. We'd been married, I think, only a year. And I worked at an Albertsons deli. So what I did was, in the evenings and afternoons out of school, I would just deep fry corn dogs is pretty much what I did, and slice meat for people. I worked in a deli. And oftentimes when we're getting the frozen food out of the freezer and we'd cook it, we would break down the boxes if it's not all the way empty, just so they stack better in the cooler. And so I remember whipping out my box knife and going to cut the box, putting my hand in, and that was dumb. I remember my first speaking opportunity on a Sunday morning. It wasn't a sermon. I was asked to give, I think, a communion thought, to introduce communion, just some sort of thought. And I think it was Easter Sunday many years ago. And I remember driving to church, and I remember driving past the Bible college where I was attending, and I noticed that the Christian flag was flying upside down. And I thought, on Easter, of all things, who would have the nerve to play this prank on a Bible college? And so that was sort of a fire burning in me, and I took the stage to, and I just went on about, the persecuted church and martyrdom, and who are these people, and roar, and and found out that the pin had broken and the flag had just flopped down. And everybody, I think more people knew it than I did. And so these people are just complete. In hindsight, I'm like, most of them are just rolling their eyes. And so this was one of those lessons. And there have been several early on in speaking that really check things out before you open your stupid mouth. Like, there were a few embarrassing moments where I didn't check my sources. Needless to say, now these days I'm overprepared. I don't know if that has some sort of residue in my life. But I remember changing a dirty diaper early on in parenthood. And I took the diaper off and I cleaned the baby up and I put the diaper back on. And I had this, you know, thinking all these father of the year type thoughts. And as the kids all dressed up, looked down and saw a clean folded diaper right next to me and no sign of the dirty one anywhere. I had just taken the dirty diaper off and, you know, put it right back on. I remember one of my girls, one of the twins, when they were two or three, I remember them riding on the back patio on one of their little push cars and somehow going too fast and tipping off the back and smacking her head really hard. And I always struggled with this because it always made me mad to see my kids hurting, but I didn't know who to be mad at. And so I just beat the living snot out of that car and kicked it, I think, completely across the yard. I remember one time converting my garage into some living space. And so I turned the carport into the new garage and needed to frame in a new door between the two. And I remember measuring it up and framing it up and putting it up in place. And you know, I don't know what I'm doing most of the time. And I couldn't get it in. It didn't quite fit. And so I went and got a sledgehammer. And I just started beating the thing, which only made me madder and madder as I couldn't get this thing in. And so finally, my mind frame switched. Like, it went from creative mode to destructive mode. Guys, you relate it all with that? And it's like, I reared that thing back and I went for a destructive swing and it never connected with the frame because I hit the rail of my new garage door and nearly pulled the entire garage door down on my head. And I'm sitting, if you ever, you lost your temper and you're doing, and then it's worse. And it just looks at you and goes, you're stupid. I remember crashing my motorcycle during my DMV drive test. I remember one time walking into a sliding glass door. And here's the thing about this story. The thing I remember the most clearly about this incident is remember the split second. It's clear as day. The split second before I hit the door trying to figure out what my reflection is. I mean, honestly, I'm looking at it and I go, what is that? Bam! Like, okay, enough of that. There are a lot more stories, I'm sure. You're not going to hear them from me. You're going to have to talk to Ian or you're going to have to, you know, corner my mom sometime. But why do I share all of this with you? Really for this reason. I wanted to pull the curtain back just ever so briefly and show you who my wife really married. And I'm sitting here going, how do I say that? Because I know, Sarah, I know that somehow this incriminates you to a certain degree. Like, who's the bigger idiot, the idiot or the idiot that married the idiot? So I get that. So here, that's not my point. That's not what I'm trying to point out. So what is my point? And she's like, yeah, babe, what is your point? And you make it to, here it is. Generally speaking, we get married when we're young. We get married when we have a lot of growing up to do still. And here's the problem. While we're ready to accept that we might have some growing up to do, we expect that our spouse is fully grown up. And we don't afford them the same grace that we require. And so in other words, I could say it like this. Generally speaking, when we get married, we're at the front end of our development, expecting all the while that our spouse is on the back end. Is it just me? expecting more maturity out of our spouse than maybe we have. Generally speaking, we're both still kids, figuratively speaking, with a lot of growing up to do. And so in order to get our minds around this idea, that's the big idea, that's where we're going today. In order to get our minds around it a bit better, we need to zoom out for a second and look at the big picture. Need to get a broad look at a very real, very significant, very important spiritual truth, theological reality. We need to get our minds around that. And this spiritual truth applies to those who are married. It applies to those who are single. And once we sort of get our minds around this idea, then we'll zoom back in and apply it to marriage. And so that's what I want to do first. I want to talk about sanctification for a little bit. Now, sanctification is sort of a $5 word, and so, but here's the deal: it's an important word, and so what I want to do is give it a look for a second. I want to define it a bit, and then we'll bring it in and see how it applies specifically to marriage. So, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a difficult passage to just drop in on. It has such wonderful things in here to say, but it's in the midst of this massive argument that Paul is making, and it's kind of a complicated argument. And so to drop in and just visit a section of it sort of forces you to kind of look back, and then it's just, you have to explain a lot of things. And so I recognize that. It's a bit difficult just to drop in for a visit on this section without zooming out. Here's what I want to tell you. First of all, I don't want to unpack the entire context of this chapter, well, because it spans multiple chapters, this idea, this thought. I don't want to unpack it all. I want to look at a piece of it. But at the same time, what I don't want to do is I don't want to just... At the same time, context is very important, and I don't want to get in the habit of going in and just landing on one section without looking at the greater context. And so there's two disciplines. We have to be faithful to what the author intended and what the context is saying. At the same time, it's a difficult... So just as an aside, I don't want to unpack this whole thing. And so I'm going to try to sum it up as briefly as I can to be faithful to the context, so that then we can see the piece we're actually here for. Is that fair? Okay. And I would say that what the argument he's unpacking is the argument that was very similar to our study of the book of Hebrews. So most of you who were here through most of what we were doing through Hebrews, maybe this won't take as much time to set the context, but nevertheless, we have to be faithful to it in order to see the piece I want you to see this morning. Paul is contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant right here, and he does it over really a lot of scripture that we're not going to be looking at today. He's pointing out that the Old Covenant, which was in fact glorious, is not as glorious as the New Covenant. Like, the New Covenant is more glorious. And so he actually utilizes an argument that the author of Hebrews used over and over and over again. If you remember, this argument from the lesser to the greater. Establish the glory of the lesser, and then it's easy to establish the glory of the greater. And that's what he's doing. He's saying, yes, the Old Covenant had a glory, but that glory is fading. It wasn't meant to remain. And the glory of the New Covenant is greater. And so that's, in a nutshell, the scope of what he's doing in these few chapters. The glory of the Old Covenant is meant to fade. It was meant to be replaced by the New Covenant in Jesus' blood. And it's a fascinating argument that he's unpacked. The old covenant is referred to in early in chapter 3 as the ministry of death, as the ministry of condemnation. The New Covenant is called the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness. And so there's this significant difference between the two. And that's what he's unpacking at great length. And the difficult piece is an example that Paul uses from Moses' life that almost raises more questions when you're looking at it briefly. So I'm just gonna leave the example alone. But that's the context. Now look at 18. Verse 18 of chapter 3. And we all, with unveiled face, and that's a reference to the example from Moses that we're not looking at, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is so good. It's so good what he is saying right here. And he ties it right into everything that we've been talking about in our marriage series over the last several weeks, when we've been looking at Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. It ties right back into that. God created us. God created all humankind, all mankind, men and women. He created us in his image. And it was very good. We were very good. And our first parents sinned and took what was very good and took this image of God that had been created in us, in mankind, took it, and it was marred and tainted now by sin. And then in Genesis 3:15, we get this great glimpse of God's plan to send his son into the world and to redeem us and to fix what was broken and to clean up what was marred and tainted. It's beautiful. Before Genesis 3 and the fall of man, before that section of scripture even closes, God is already talking about his plan to redeem. And that's the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit. So in 2 Corinthians 3, we see that for those with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, they are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is a recreation. So we look and we see with Adam and Eve that they were created and they were perfect and they were in God's image and it was very good. And then they sinned, and what Steve Jeffrey calls a decreation. What was perfect is now not perfect. What was holy is now not holy. What was pure is now impure. It's a decreation in a sense. And this new covenant comes along in Jesus' blood, where he dies on the cross in our place for our sin, bringing us great holiness and righteousness and great salvation again in this recreation. And so you see the tides of what he's doing. We're being transformed from one glory to another. From a broken, marred, impure glory that's meant to be replaced by a pure, righteous glory. Being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Decreation and recreation in Christ. Old covenant points out the decreation. Hey, look at this is holiness. Hey, look at this is you. See this gap? The new covenant is all about Jesus. Closing the gap and transforming us from one degree of glory to another. It's creation all over again. It's beautiful. It's creation restored. So now look at 2 Corinthians, going to chapter 4. Again, we're just dropping in, Paul. We're just dropping in. Look at this. Start in verse. Let's start in verse 5. For what we proclaim, this is chapter 4, verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And look at 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see that this isn't just a casual connection or something nice. This is something, a connection Paul is making with the creation. Looking back, being transformed from one degree of glory to another, from a marred, tainted, imperfect, now imperfect glory to a perfect, complete glory. Being transformed from one degree of glory to another, and he ties it right back to creation. And he says, just as God said, let there be light, and spoke light into the existence in the new covenant, God does again say, let there be light in the hearts of men. You see that? This is why I love to preach. This excites me. And here's the cool thing. You don't even have to be good at it. Because you read this stuff and it preaches by itself. Paul is saying, just as God spoke and said, let there be light. And then sin came and marred it all. And it's now tainted and imperfect. God says again, let there be light in the hearts of men. It's beautiful. Now jump ahead to 2 Corinthians 4:16, just verse 16, same chapter. You'll see it bookends this great section that we're just again dropping in on. You'll see him return to what he was talking about in 2 Corinthians 3. He returns to it and sort of bookends the thought. Look at this, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Amen. We do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. Look at our inner nature is being renewed day by day. There it is again. Renewed. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's sanctification. That's sanctification. It's the process of being transformed, being renewed into the likeness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, verse 29. He says, to be conformed to the image of the Son, being made in His likeness. So again, being reformed, transformed back into the image. Weren't we at one point already in the image of the Son? Yeah. And then sin, and then decreation, and then God says, let there be light in the hearts of men. And now the sanctification process is beginning to conform us to the image of the Son again in this recreation. Look at how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 1. I'll put this on the screen, verse 6. Paul says this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He who began a work will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That's what sanctification is. It's the process that we undergo whereby Jesus changes us. He begins a work, and at the day of Christ and the final day when it is done, it will be complete. It'll be fulfilled. And we'll be again in the image of the Son. Wayne Grudem defines sanctification this way in his systematic theology. I'll put this on the screen. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Now, before we zoom back in and see how this pertains to marriage, I feel compelled when I was putting this together to make sure that that I show you a distinction, that we make a distinction here that will guard us from error. I need to show you the distinction between sanctification and justification so as to not confuse. And I'm only going to spend a couple of minutes here, but I want to make sure it's stated to guard us from error. Sanctification is an instantaneous act whereby God sort of changes and declares our standing with Him different. So in one minute, Scripture says we're enemies with God because of sin. God makes a declaration based all on the new covenant, based on the blood of His Son, makes this declaration and changes our standing, changes the Christian's standing from enemy to friend. And it happens in a moment. It's an utterance. It's a change of standing. This is salvation. This is the point in which Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, regenerates you. You are saved. You are now declared righteous instead of a sinner. You're now declared holy instead of unholy. Sanctification is the process that follows justification, and it's not an instantaneous act. It happens over time. I lifted this out of Wayne Grudem's systematic theology just so we could be very quick and just bullet these things so you can see the difference. And let me just walk you through this really quick, the distinction between justification and sanctification. Look at this. Justification is about legal standing. You were guilty, but in Jesus Christ, you're not anymore. Okay, so it's legal standing. Sanctification, it's about an internal condition. Justification is once for all time, again, and it's instantaneous. Sanctification is continuous throughout life. Justification is entirely God's work. He does it. He saves. Sanctification, in sanctification, we cooperate. Justification, perfect in this life. In an instant, God declares us holy, righteous, and good. We are saved. Sanctification, we're not perfect in this life. We're undergoing change and this transforming, this renewal in this life. And so it's a process. Justification is the same in all Christians. There's no difference in legal standing between Christians. But with sanctification, sanctification is greater in some than in others, because in our journey of faith, we're all in different places. Maybe we've been following God longer, or God's doing different things with us, exposing different sins, and so we can be at different places. But our standing with God is not different at all. Does that make sense? Now, we need to see that distinction, because if you start seeing sanctification as the salvific thing or the saving thing, then you slip into works righteousness, that you got to whip stuff into shape if you want God to love you. You need to see that sanctification is a process of being transformed into the likeness of the Son, having already been saved. Okay? There's serious errors when we don't show the distinction between these two, or we emphasize one at really the expense of the other. We start into all sorts of errors. On one side, we could look at just justification, and then we don't see anything in sanctification that we need to cooperate in, obedience. Hey, I'm saved. God does it. And it's all justification, and we never grow. We never change and renew. And the other side, sanctification at the expense of justification, is a works righteousness where we're just trying to save ourselves by being good. We have to see both. So get the distinction. What we're talking today about is the process of being renewed, having already been saved, being renewed, being changed, being made complete. Okay, now let's zoom back in. How does all of this relate to marriage? Great stuff, Pastor, but what does this have to do with marriage? Look, it's a fair question. And let me just say, it has everything to do with marriage. I mean, it is a big piece of what is going on in your marriage is God's transforming process in you, shaping process, renewal process in you. Marriage is not an insignificant role in that. And so that's where we're going to... Here's the deal. I told you before we started this that this wouldn't be your typical marriage series. Like, you know, not something like, you know, 5 keys to a happier, hotter marriage. Like, there's more to... I mean, that's great. If that happens too, fantastic. You got my thumbs up. There's more to it than that. And I want us to see the big picture of what God is doing, because then I think when we do that well, it shapes all sorts of things specifically in our lives, in the particulars. And so that's why we're here. So let me ask you, what is one of the primary tools that God uses in this process of sanctification in our lives? Broadly, relationship. Valley Life, if you've been here any amount of time and you've seen how we push community groups and how we value community groups, this is why. Because we understand in Scripture that one of God's primary tools in the sanctification of His saints, His people, are relationships. And so we get into life together. We do life together. We get in these groups, not just to do Bible studies, not a home Bible study, but studying the Bible is great. We're for that here. It's about life on life and knowing people and letting God shape you and transform you in those relationships. It's a big piece. Relationship is a primary tool. It's a primary tool that God uses in our sanctification. There are other tools. I don't want the work of the Holy Spirit to be assumed, though I hesitate here because I don't want you to think at the same time that the Holy Spirit is nothing but a tool. He's the power and the resource behind the tools. But I don't want Him assumed. So the Holy Spirit is not an insignificant player in the renewal of who you are. Okay. He's not a tool, but I don't want Him assumed. Some other tools would include prayer, scripture, trials, and suffering. God uses trials in our lives to shape us, to change us, to transform us. He uses successes too. But relationship is not an insignificant piece. And I would add this, that oftentimes when scripture, prayer, going through trials and successes are done in the context of relationship, the yield and the fruit is better. Isn't it? The yield and the fruit of these other tools is better when we do them in community, when we experience our trials in community, when we read scripture and we pray together in community. Those tools yield better fruit. So relationship is big. It's big. It's one of the primary tools that God uses to transform us. And zooming in a little bit more specifically, friendship. Friendship. In this context, it applies to both those who are married and those who are single, right? I mean, God's transforming both and using friendship to do it. So Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, he identifies two what he calls prime qualities of a friend, and I want to share those with you. The first prime quality of a friend is constancy. Constancy. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. At all times, and especially in the difficult times. There's a constancy in friendship. Counterfeit friends, what culturally we call fair weather friends, when things get tough, are they around? No, they're there when things are good and when there's some way that they can profit. But when it's going to cost them, it's like, hey, man, you know, got stuff going, you know. And so one of the prime qualities of a friend is constancy. Sadly, today, the way that we look at friendship culturally, we're encouraging more of the fair weather friends than anything else. And I think we see it in our marriage too. Your marriage is happy as long as things are good. Like, you're a fair weather spouse. When your husband, when your wife, when they're in a good mood, when things are good or financially things aren't strapped, maybe you're out on vacation, it feels like, wow, we got a good marriage. You're a fair weather spouse. And there's no constancy. This is where the church should shine. Because Jesus himself said, they will know that you're my disciples by what? By your love for one another. This is where we should shine. This is where our marriages should shine. Our relationships as a church should shine. Constancy. That's one of the prime qualities of a friend. The second one is this, transparency, or Keller puts it, candor. Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Keller says that there are really two parts to transparency. The first one is confession and honesty. Like, we're honest, we're transparent with those that we're friends with, and we're sharing, we're confessing sin. Like, I'm okay confessing, I'm okay for there to be some transparency in this relationship for you to see the real me. But he says that's not the only part of transparency. The other part is the ability of the other person to actually point the sin out in you. Now, that's a different story. Like, if transparency is both of those things, it's my willingness to confess, but also my openness to hear it from a brother that, man, dude, I don't know what's going on in your marriage, but you're barking at your wife these days like I haven't seen. Like, what is going on? Are you okay? Is something at work going? Is something you see what I mean? What is going on? You seem to be pulling back from community group. Is there sin you're hiding? What's going on in your life? Are you? Keller says that in true friendship, we should issue hunting licenses to our friends. So like it's open season. You see something jacked in me, please tell me. How many, you ever been blind to some of your own sin? Raise your hand. I want to see some transparency. Yeah. Proverbs says elsewhere that just as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Like there are times I know that I can be blind to my sin. And if I've issued a hunting license to my friend and it's open season, he comes, what is going on, Bowler? So transparency, confession and honesty, but also just this willingness to hear it. Look at Proverbs 25:5. It says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Whoa. Look at this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Like Proverbs, the author of Proverbs, he's valuing the rebuke and the hunting license. That's worth more to you than glad handing from an enemy. Wow. Friends are to build each other up, and it takes constancy and it takes transparency. And friendship is more like on Facebook, just like poking each other or liking each other's photo of lunch. Like that is not friendship. It's not playing golf together and going shopping together or going to movies or what. It could include those things, certainly, but that's not the sum total of what friendship is. Is there constancy? Is there transparency? Remember, God is transforming you. He's changing you. He's bringing renewal in your life. And friends are to serve that. One author, Keller Seitz, puts it this way, and I want to show you this too. I think it's really well said. Look at this. The inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but pouring them all right out, just as they are, chaff and grain together. Certain that a faithful hand will take and sift them, keep what's worth keeping, and then with a breath of kindness, blow the rest away. You ever have to be very, very careful with your words? Typically, you have to be very careful with your words with those you're not as close to. Because it's wide open to misunderstand. True friendship and connection, it's like we just barf all over the table. And then we understand that a true friend can pick. He's venting. He's frustrated. This isn't actually legit. This is legit. I need to take this to heart. Yeah, we can wipe that away, blow that away. That can go. This we need to keep. This is real. This exposes some stuff we need to be praying about. See that? Now, I want you to notice we're increasing the zoom. We start up here. We're talking about sanctification. Then we're talking about how God uses relationship as a primary tool. Then we're going to zoom in a little bit more. We saw friendship, God's desire for friendship. And now we're going to land the plane on the issue of marriage. If everything that I just said about friendship is true, then it is much more true for marriage. Why? Because there is no other relationship on the planet, that is more intimate than marriage. It shares all the aforementioned stuff, everything we talked about relationship and friendship, true friendship. It shares all of that and adds to it this spiritual connection and bond and oneness that is mysterious and sexuality, which is a vulnerability and an intimacy. So it makes it the most intimate relationship of all other relationships on the planet. There are things that are unique to marriage. And then when you take back in, you pull back in the issue of constancy and transparency, all of a sudden it means that much more. There's a constancy. There ought to be a constancy in marriage. There ought to be a transparency in marriage. That's the expectation of Scripture anyway. And sadly, it's not automatic. And you can tell by the divorce rate in this country, it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen because you said some vows and you went forward and then you got married and then you had some cake. Like, that doesn't bring the transparency. That doesn't bring with it naturally the constancy. Right? Tragically, there are married people who have greater constancy and greater transparency with someone outside of their marriage. Good idea? Scary. Especially if it's with somebody of the opposite sex. You can push on me all you want, but you cannot have, if you were married, you cannot have a close friend, a best friend, with someone who's of the opposite sex. You cannot. You understand me? You have greater constancy. Men, you have greater constancy and transparency with another woman, and that's okay. You have greater constancy, ladies, and greater transparency with a coworker, a man who shares a cubicle with you. Don't. Your spouse should be your best friend. A greater constancy, greater transparency with him, with her, with your husband, with your wife. Friendship, unfortunately, is so underrated. In our culture, we tend to value sex and romance in our pursuit of a spouse. And so Keller paints this interesting hypothetical situation. He says, imagine you walk into a room. You're single. You walk into a room, and there are 10 people in the room of the opposite sex. You immediately start screening them for attractiveness. So maybe you narrow it down to 3 out of the 10. They look kind of good. And then you go and you start to engage in relationship with those 3 out of 10. Trying to, is there a way we can get coffee, a way we can get out and go to a date, and kind of start unpacking the rest of it? And he says, here's the tragedy. He says, you scan the room for your best options for sex and romance, and maybe when you start considering a friendship, you might have eliminated your best chance for friendship in the 7. We just so undervalue it. Here's the deal. Listen to me. Gravity is going to win. Attractiveness will not endure. That's why I married at 21. I knew this was coming. My family, I get a lot of globes. Marry young, I say. Gravity's going to win. It's not going to endure. So if you base your primary screening upon the things that won't endure, you're making a mistake. Here's what I would say to you, church, generally speaking, and listen to me. Married couples who might not have the best bodies but have the best friendship have better sex than married couples who don't have a good friendship but have better bodies. I'll even guarantee it. In most cases. Do you understand what I'm saying? Friendship is not little. It's not an insignificant piece. That's another. We'll talk about sexuality in weeks to come. I'm going to just let that go. But we overvalue those things. Okay, here's the big idea for this morning. Here's the title of the sermon. The future glory of your spouse. If God is transforming your spouse, I want you to think about it. I want to flip everything on its head a little bit. If God is transforming your spouse from one degree of glory to another, if God is working to bring him or her to completion, then you have to take responsibility for the role that God is calling you to that end. By virtue of the fact that you are married, you have to say, God, you have picked me to be a primary tool in the sanctification of my spouse. And I need to be mindful of the future glory of my wife. I have to be mindful of the future glory of my spouse, and I have to take responsibility for my role in that. And that goes the other way around, too. Here's the deal. In Scripture, we see very clearly that Jesus has a vision for you, a vision for me, and by extension, a vision then for your spouse. Look what it says in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. Jesus has a very clear vision on what you will one day look like. And by His grace, by the Holy Spirit, you've been gifted to that end, that you were created, designed specifically. Jesus has that vision. And I would ask you, do you share that vision for your spouse? Do you see it? Do you see what God is doing in your husband? Do you see what God is doing in your wife? Do you have a vision for him? Do you have a vision for her? Husbands, you need to dedicate yourself to the realization of that vision for your wives. And wives, you need to dedicate yourself to the realization of that vision for your husband. The future glory of your spouse. You need to be on that task. You are one of God's primary tools to that end, merely by the fact that you're married. Men, it's explicit in Scripture for you. We read it last week. I'll read it again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 28. Look at this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Look at 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. You should be very mindful of the future glory of your wife, men. And as Jesus has done for the church, sanctify her. Cleanse her by the washing of the water with the word. Present her to Jesus, holy and without blemish. Ladies, it's not as explicit for you in Scripture, but I think it is very strongly implied. Last week for you, we looked at the Genesis 2 helper, the strong helper. It's implied in what the strong helper is, and we unpacked that last week, didn't it? Isn't it implied? The strong helper is, again, mindful of the future glory of her husband. Tim Keller says this, each spouse should see the great thing that Jesus is doing in the life of their mate through the word, the gospel. Each spouse then should give him or herself to be a vehicle for that work and envision the day that you will stand together before God, seeing each other presented in spotless beauty and glory. He puts it another way. He said that each partner should get a glimpse of the person that God is creating their spouse to be and say this, I see who God is making you and that excites me. I want to be a part of that. I see what God is doing in you, and I'm excited about it. And how can I help? He continues. I'll put this quote on the screen. What keeps the marriage going is your commitment to your spouse's holiness, your commitment to his or her beauty, your commitment to his greatness and perfection, your commitment to her honesty and passion for the things of God. That's your job as a spouse. Any lesser goal than that, any smaller purpose, and you're just playing at being married. I want you to see this. We get this conceptually because we have this kind of vision for our kids, do we not? You see what God's doing, what God is doing, the ways that God has gifted your kids. And so you're trying to guide that. And it doesn't really matter what they do and how immature they are, or what they smear all over their faces. They're your kids, and you want to serve the future glory of your children. We get it conceptually. We just now need to apply it to our spouses. And have constancy and transparency instead of, you know what, you're too immature for me. Well, I'm like 21. I'm like trying. There's a lot I don't know about me yet. There's a lot I don't know about you. We're at the front end of what God's doing here, not the back end. I got this glimpse last night. And literally, I began to weep and I had tears. I was wiping my eyes while I'm trying to type. I had tears all over my keyboard as I'm writing this. I got this vision last night of standing on the final day and watching. Maybe I'm standing in line. I don't know how that's going to play out, but standing in line, and my wife was ahead of me, and she stands before Jesus. She's being presented to the Lord. And I'm just standing in line and I'm watching. And Jesus steps forward and he looks at her. And he gets this big smile on his face. And looks over at me and says, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." She looks beautiful. Do you have a vision for your spouse like that? Honestly, never even thought about it when I was 21. The front end marriage was for me. She was hot, I liked her. Turns out it's not about me. It's tough to see at the front end. Now, to be clear, who gets the glory for completing the work that God has started? Let's be very, very clear. Who gets glory? God gets glory. Jesus gets the glory. I'm not the game changer. Jesus is the game changer, but he has asked me to cooperate with him in the sanctification of my wife. Am I going to steward that well or I'm not? So I'm not a player in this. But he gets glory. He gets ultimate glory. So I'm going to ask you some hard questions. If you and I were just sitting down, right, it was just me and you, and I asked you, what is God doing in your spouse right now? What is God doing in your wife? What is God doing in your husband? What would you say? Would you have anything to say? Do you have a sense at all of what God has created him or her to do? Are you aware of their gifts? Do you have a sense at all or the vision that Jesus has for your spouse? If yes, fantastic. Get to work. If no, prayerfully seek it and then get to work. From a biblical perspective, you will have no greater constancy and you ought not have greater transparency than with your spouse. Children will come and they'll grow up and then they'll go. Tragically, we see a lot in this country. We see a lot of children raised, and as soon as the children leave the home, the marriage ends. Because they were united together maybe for that, but they weren't together. There was no constancy. There was no transparency together. All of that went to the kids. And now you look at each other for the first time in what seems like 18 plus years, and you're like, who are you? And what am I doing here? And you think now that the kids are grown, it won't have an impact on them. Let's just be done. This isn't a big enough vision, guys, and I'm sorry, it's just not. The future glory of my wife is first on Jesus and then on me. It's first on Jesus and then it's on me. Let's pray. Jesus, we see this modeled so well in your life. In Philippians 2, it says, you did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, and you humbled yourself and became like a servant and came and walked among us in flesh, looking like us, that you set aside your interests for our glorification, our one day glorification, our future glorification. Jesus, would you by your Holy Spirit grant us this vision for our spouses? It says in Philippians 2 that we're actually instructed by Paul to take this mind upon ourselves, the mind of Christ who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. God, would you do this work in us by your Holy Spirit? Would you open our eyes? Would you let us just see a glimpse of the vision you have for our spouses, our partners? Give us a glimpse of what you're doing. And give us our marching orders. Where would you have us work? How would you have, what would you have us push on and challenge? What would you have us encourage to flourish? Father, she's your daughter first before she's my wife. That would be the same for anyone in here married. So I want what you want for her. Shape me to that end. Equip me to that end. Rebuke me to that end. Because I want what you want. For ultimately your glory. But as well for the future glorification of my wife. I pray on behalf of all of these here. In Jesus' great name.